If you are visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. We are thrilled that you are with us this morning. The good news is we had some issues on the IT side last week. Both Facebook and YouTube are both going, so if you're watching on those two sites, thank you for being part, and we hope you can get something from our worship service, but we'd love to see you in person as well. And so thank you for being a part. My guess is if you have had children or grandchildren, or maybe even some of you who've got some great-grandchildren, you have heard one of them utter the phrase, "That's just not fair." Right? Who has not heard a child utter that phrase? Let's do it that way. See, because if I say who has, we all have to raise our hands. That's just kind of the nature of the beast. I mean, if you have more than one kid, it's even worse, right? Because the older kid looks at the younger kid and thinks, well, he's getting away with more than I got away with, or he's getting two pieces of chicken and I only got one piece of chicken, and it's just not fair. And that seems to be a line that our kids learn pretty easy. And my guess is there are some moments when you, as a grown adult, have said, that's just not fair. I can't believe she got the promotion and I didn't. That's just not fair. I can't believe they got the front row parking space at Texas Roadhouse, and I had to park all the way back on the other side and walk through the wind and dust and muck. It's just not fair. I can't believe she got that house for that price, and we paid more for ours. It's just not fair. Or maybe one of the harder ones, God's going to save them? Parables are funny. We've been in the midst of I think you probably recognized it by now, but we've been in the midst of a study, for the most part, some parables of Jesus. And the last three parables I've done in their order, not the way they're composed in the Gospels, but for the way that I think we needed them in our church. And there's such power in the parables. They make you think, right? One of the lines I've heard from you, this study that's gone on the last couple of months, is, man, I've never thought of it that way. And I think that's one of the points Jesus is trying to do, is he wants to get his audience to think. They make you see outside of your normal focus. You know, most of us are pretty good about seeing what's right here, but life sometimes calls us to see outside of that, and certainly the parables call us to see outside of that. And then the parables are also written and spoken to change our perspective and to change our heart. The parable that we're going to look at this morning does all three of them. And there was a while that I had taken this parable out and decided, oh, certainly we don't need this parable. And then the more I thought about it, the more I thought we might want to hear the words of Jesus. And so here's what he says. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again at noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat all day." But he answered one of them and said, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go, for I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. And don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the first will be last, and the last will be first. What a parable. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, we don't need some instruction on this parable. That's pretty obvious. And I think this parable is pretty obvious. But I want us to wrestle with it for just a few minutes anyway. And more than just seeing a story about wages and about work, I want us to see a story about the grace and the benevolence of the master. Okay, so let's just start with the characters. So our first character in the story is the master. So he's the one who owns the vineyard, and the way Jesus is telling it, this would be a story that the people who would be listening to him would instantly recognize. Well, you've got the boss, and you've got all the workers that work for him. And he seems to extend this offer to anyone who's willing. And every couple of hours, he goes back to the corner of town, and he says, anybody need a job, jump in the back of the truck. I mean, maybe he didn't say jump in the back of the truck, but he goes to the corner and says, do you need to work? And all of those, every 3 hours that are willing to come and work, he says, get in, let's go. And he takes them to the vineyard. And he is one who rewards. Now, in the beginning of the story, we see those who go at the first hour, maybe at the beginning of the day, and they've got in their brain saying, here's what we're going to earn for a day's work. And they know it, and it's the common wage, and it's what everybody would get for a day working out in the fields of somebody else's vineyard or farm or whatever it is they're working at. And so the master says, here's what I'm going to do. And he's a man of his word. I mean, the day comes at the end, and he lines them all back up in reverse order, and he starts paying them. And what appears interesting is he seems to be a man of generosity. Because you've got a few who didn't work all day. They may have worked only a few hours, and you've got a few that maybe only worked a very short time, and his generosity overflows, and he gives those who came last the same thing as those who came first. That even though they don't deserve the same thing, he gives it to them anyway. And then we've got these workers. Now, one of the interesting things is at least they're willing to jump in the back of the truck, so to speak. That at least as he comes to the corner and says, who needs a job and here's what I'm willing to pay, they all seem willing to go with Jesus, not with Jesus, with the master, and off they go to do the job. It appears they work hard. It appears they do exactly what the master asked, especially those who started early in the day, but there are some who have a sense of entitlement. They think they deserve more. They think that because they started this day earlier and because they've been working through not only the heat of the day, but they started long before the heat of the day even came, that they deserve something a little bit more, and they feel offended and entitled. I've often wondered, are they more offended by what they received, or are they more offended by what others were given? And so you've got a group of odd workers. Now, what's interesting is Jesus in the parable doesn't tell about the joy of the worker who only worked a few hours and who still got a full day's wage. He just says they all got it. And in this story enters maybe a little bit of a harsh reality for those who are in the church. Okay, if we were being honest with each other, I believe we would say there are moments where we have a judgmental spirit. And there are moments we would look at somebody who maybe doesn't deserve the grace of God, and we would say, why is God giving it to them? That we would look at the one who maybe came from jail, or maybe the one who was wrestling with drugs, or maybe the one who had some other things going on in their life, and we've got a spirit that every now and then creeps in. Okay, I was, like, my guess is half of you, I was raised on the pew. My parents, let me get this out right, they came to Jesus when I was 7 years old. And I'm trying to think, I bet I haven't missed a service more than 20 times in 53 years of life. I was always there. I mean, when I was young, even I had to go when I had the chicken pox. They just made me sit over in a corner away from everybody else. I still flicked my chicken pox at my sister, but that's another story. My whole life, I've given to God. I knew when I was 13 that I wanted to be a preacher. I started reading my Bible once a year all the way through since the time I was 14. When I got to college, I said, this is what I want to do. And my parents don't necessarily want me to do it, but I think this is the calling of the Lord, and I think this is what I want more than anything else, and they seem to go together. I'm going to study to be a preacher. And then I came out of college and said, here's what I want to do with the rest of my life. And the rest of my life has been dominated by this book and by God's people, mostly you guys. I think I deserve a pat on the back. I mean, I think God ought to look down at me and say, you know what, you've given your entire life to my cause, and you've given your entire life to telling people what to do and how to be saved, and you, and fill in all of the blanks. And my guess is some of you are like that too. That you can say, well, my dad was an elder, and his dad was an elder, and his dad was an elder, and his dad was at the Cane Ridge Revival, and only some of you would even know that story. And we got all the way to here, and look, I'm still here. God owes me. Okay, one of the things the parables have done to me is they have convinced me of my arrogance. And it's not just this parable. It's a number of the parables that we've talked about. They have convinced me that there are moments I am about to dislocate a shoulder because I'm patting myself on the back. And I may not say the words out loud, and I may not present it to the people around me, but what I'm quietly saying is, God, you are lucky to have me. Because you've got me, here's what's happening. And because you've got me, this is the way life is going. And because you've got me. And in the midst of that, we have become as self-centered as anybody outside of the church. And in some ways, I find this parable to be just as haunting as the one we talked about last week on forgiveness. Because there are moments when we think grace is scandalous. Okay, I've got a friend who works in the prison system. And he's not a guard. He's a minister who goes in every Tuesday and leads a Bible study. And every now and then he'll send me a text or an email, and he'll say, man, I'm working with this young man, and he was pretty rough, and here's some of the stuff he did. And every now and then he'll put their name in, and I'll recognize their name from the news. And he'll say, we've been studying the Bible, and we've been reading Mark, and we've been reading Romans, and we've been wrestling with conversion, and I think he's just about ready to be saved. And I try not to do it, but my brain lists all the stuff he did instead of all the stuff God's going to do. Grace can sometimes be scandalous. That grace is going to come to those who are late to the party, and grace is going to come to those who've broken all the commandments, and grace is going to come not only to you and I who walk the straight and narrow, so to speak, that's the way we would say it, but grace is going to come to all of those who will bow the knee. And I've got to realize that. And in my moments of arrogance and in my moments of self-superiority, I've got to realize God's desire isn't just to save those who have always been there. But God's desire is to save all. So it reminds me of a little story that happens during the crucifixion of Jesus. All four gospel writers will allude to it. Three of them will talk about it more. And two of them will talk about it fully. And so I'll just tell it. The story begins with Jesus on the cross, which we know that story well. We sang about it a few minutes ago. And as those first couple of hours go on, you've got two people that deserve to be on the cross probably far more than Jesus does, one on each side. And as that story unfolds, you've got the yelling back and forth, and you've got the calling of names, and you've got this idea that they may have an inkling, whether it's because of what they're seeing down in front of him, or whether it's because they might have seen him in town doing his stuff, that he could do something about it. And they're making fun of him. And they're mocking him, and they're saying, well, if you're so great, get yourself down. And my assumption is they're saying, if you're so great, get yourself down, and then come do us too. But then something changes. And what changes, I don't know. Maybe it's the, and I don't know if it's the one on the left or the one on the right. I'm not sure if the Bible actually says, but let's say the one on this side has been watching everything going on, and for a while he was participating, and he was hurling the abusive and the vulgar words and the mockery, and then suddenly maybe, and my guess is it's because he's watched Jesus on the cross and the women at his feet, he changes his tune. And if you've been in church a long time, you know what he asks, right? He says, remember me. And you, if you've been in church a while, you know how Jesus answers. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Did that guy deserve to go to paradise? I mean, that guy is hanging on the cross for a reason. That guy's in trouble because he did something that ticked off the Romans. And my guess is they're not after him like they were after Jesus. He did something deserving of being there in the first place. And yet Jesus is going to, I don't know if he could look, but I almost get the vision of Jesus turning his head to see over to that man saying, "Today you will be with me." And we don't always love that story. And the reason we don't love in the story is we say he doesn't deserve it. Okay, let me hit you with a brick for a second. Neither do you. I don't care if you were born on this church pew. I hope we change the, never mind. You don't. And there's not a one of us in this room who could line up and go face to face with God and say, "Let me give you a spreadsheet of all the stuff I've done and give you a spreadsheet of all the good I've done and give you a spreadsheet of all the money I've given and all the prayers and all the Bible verses and all the times." And none of us can do that. And we think we can, but we can't. Because I've got another sheet on my spreadsheet. And the other sheet on my spreadsheet says all the other stuff. And when God looks at us, he says, "I'm not as interested in the spreadsheets as I'm interested is, did you come to work for the master in the vineyard?" Jesus, I think, is very much in this parable targeting the Pharisees. The Pharisees are this group of self-righteous, legalist, law followers who can line up all their ducks in a row and say, "You name it, we've done it." But I wonder if the bullseye has changed. That the bullseye in Matthew chapter 20 seems to be this group of religious elite, and maybe we need to take that bullseye and shift it to another group of religious elite. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes that's us. And we miss the goodness of our God. That in the midst of our patting ourselves on the back, and in the midst of us saying, "Look how good we are," and at the midst of us comparing ourselves to the worst, we lose sight of what matters the most in this story. And what matters the most in the story is not the amount of hours work, and it's not the fact they went to the vineyard, and it's not the fact they were standing on the corner. What matters the most in this story is the master wants to give generously. And he wants to give it to all. We often say the nature of God is to love. We take that from 1 John, where John is going to obviously say God is love a couple of different places. Part of the nature of God is love is it's the nature that God wants to save. Just hear a couple of verses, just real quick. "But go and learn what this means." Oh, this isn't one of them. I like this one. I meant to read this one a few minutes ago. Sorry, I got off track. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Let's keep going. "God, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth," from 1 Timothy 2. Peter would write, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Everyone. I've probably told this illustration before, but I like it, so I'm going to tell it again. I love coming into Roswell when it's dark. You might have reasons for why you like it, but here's why I like it. You come down, we're almost always coming from the Lubbock side, and so you come down that hill. Remember, you hit the crest of that hill, and the whole Pecos Valley opens up. And you can see Dexter and Hagerman and Lake Arthur, and if it was perfectly clear and if your eyesight was great, you might be able to even catch a little bit of glow from Artesia. And you come down that hill, and as you're coming down that hill, you start to see all of the south part of Roswell, and you keep coming down, and you see all the north part of Roswell, and you get just almost to the bottom of that hill, and the whole valley lights up with all the lights. And I love that scene, because it reminds me of Jesus. Because Jesus would walk to Jerusalem, and he would say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks." And I see a community, half of which, at least, don't even set a foot in a church building. And like Jesus looking at Jerusalem, I look at Roswell and say, God, how you want these people. Because that's the kind of God he is. And the kind of God he is one that doesn't just look at the religious elite and doesn't just look at the ones who've got it figured out and doesn't just look at the ones who have all their ducks in a row, but the God that we serve is a God who looks from the criminal on the cross down and says, I want them to be saved. And I'm going to call them into the vineyard, because God doesn't reward based on our standards. He rewards on his. Okay, it took me about 20 years to figure out that God doesn't reward based on our standards. Because probably up until the time I was, I don't know, late 20s, maybe even 30, it was God's going to reward based on what I've done. And that was the mechanism of church that I grew up in. And some of you grew up in that same kind of mechanism. And so I'm growing up in that church that says it's about getting to church and about giving and about reading your Bible and about checking all the marks. God's not rewarding me based on those standards, because those standards will fail every single time. But God is rewarding me based on his standards. And for that, I am grateful. Because the truth is, I don't deserve it. The truth is I can lay awake at night, and it's far easier for me to think about the dumb things I've done than to think about the good things I've done. And it's a lot easier for me to review a week, and instead of reviewing the week saying, here's what I did for the kingdom of God, it's here's where I failed. And it's a lot easier for me to look at a life and praise when I see the negative that is wiped away. I love John chapter 1, and I don't have it on the screen, but one of the things I love about John chapter 1 is he says, walk in the light as he's in the light, and well, fellowship and cleansing. And then he gets to 2 and he says, little children, I don't want you to sin, but if we do sin, we've got an advocate from the Father, Christ Jesus. And if I had one sermon left to preach, it would be that little section from 1 John 1 and 2, because the call is the truth is, I'm going to fail. And the beauty of what God says is, I've got an advocate. I've got someone who's going to go before God in my behalf, that I am covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And it's not what I do. It's not what I've accomplished. It's not the boxes I've checked. It's not tracing a lineage of belonging to the church. It's I submitted to the will of the Master and did as he said. Okay, one more point. It is never too late. All this week I've been thinking about some of the most victorious moments in the life of this church. About 6 weeks, we're going to have Matt Rogers. Well, let's give him a little more time, because we don't want to give him germs. So let's call it a couple of months. Matt Rogers is going to be back in church. And Matt Rogers had leukemia, and now he doesn't. And we're going to celebrate it. And we're going to thank God, and we're going to praise him, and we're going to say, look at what our mighty God has done. It's a young guy who's, I don't know, 30. It's going to be a celebratory moment. But then I've thought of other celebratory moments. Some of you might remember Mr. Mahaffey. Mr. Mahaffey came to church every Sunday for the last 15 years of his life. He never came before that. He was married to the same Miss Mahaffey that we know and love and that we still talk with back and forth while she's in Lubbock. And then one day out of the blue, he calls and says, I'm telling all of my family to meet up at church, and I want you to baptize me. One of the most celebratory moments in the life of our church was an old man who didn't have much longer to live in that baptistry with his family gathered around. And never once did it cross our minds to think about this parable, and never once did it cross our minds that maybe he didn't deserve it as much as Betty did, because Betty's been in church all her life. It was God saves. And it doesn't matter if it's 30-year-old Matt Rogers whom God saves from cancer, or if it's us at 80 or 90 or 102 who say it's time. It's never too late. See, the church of God's house is always a house of grace. If there's anything you've learned from my preaching, I hope it's you've learned that this is a place of grace, because our God is a God of grace. I was walking into Pepper's restaurant. Adam knows me by name. Maybe that says I go to Pepper's restaurant too much. I walk into Pepper's restaurant and by myself, and Adam says, "Hey, Doug, come on in." I want this to be a church that says to a world, "Come on in." Because in a very real way, we are all the same. Maybe you don't have as much baggage, or maybe you don't have quite as laundry list of a sin, but you got enough. And we're all workers in the kingdom who are serving a God who wants to give everybody the same. I've always wondered what heaven is going to be like. I was joking one day with my dad that there are going to be some who walk up and down heaven and they look around and saying, "You let him in? And you let him in? And you let her in?" And then maybe God will have a mirror and the mirror will say, "Let you in too, buddy." That's the goodness of our God. Let's trust it for our salvation, and let's proclaim that the doors to the house of grace are always open to everybody who needs it. And then let's celebrate the victories. Whether it's the 15-year-old who decides to be baptized, who's been raised in the church, or whether it's the 70-year-old husband who's been married to the same woman for 45 years and who's finally learned the lesson that Jesus matters. Let's celebrate it. Let's praise our God for it. So we're going to sing. If you need me, I'm here. Elders are all through the room. We're all at the doors as you go out. Find us if you need us. Kent, let's sing.